I might have brought some cold from Canada, but I think it might be a bit of a better morning than that. We'll give you a second try. I often say, please assure me at least that you're awake when I start the message, let alone at the finish. Good morning. Marvelous. Marvelous. It is a good morning for many reasons. Marvelous that we've had the privilege to remember the Lord Jesus as we have already this morning. And it's also a privilege for me simply to be here. I think when I was thinking about it on the plane yesterday, I think this is about 3 years in the making. When the first invitation came, I used to live in Ottawa. I currently live in Toronto. And 3 years we've been waiting for this. And when the invitation first came, I thought, well, we'll likely be in heaven by then. But if we're not, then I'd be happy to make my way down to Keystone Heights. And I am very, very thankful to be here. Appreciate your invitation. I trust the Lord is going to bless our week together. My wife sends her regards. Unfortunately, she can't be here. She's a school teacher, and as you know, it's the school year, so she's unable to leave, but I'm comforted to know that she's praying us through the whole week. It's very unusual for me to actually be preaching during the week. I'm doing my specialty training in hematology, which is blood diseases and blood cancer in particular is my field, and so it's very difficult to get a week off, but with this much advance warning, I was able to accrue that, and so I'm very thankful to be with you. Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. I want to read two passages to you this morning and introduce the subject that I would like to cover for the mornings. I'm planning to take two different series, if you will, one for the mornings and one for the evenings, and we'll introduce our subject for the mornings for the next week. The setting here, of course, is an interaction between Isaac and Jacob. Jacob, of course, is not the firstborn son, but he has tried to connive a way such that he can obtain the blessings that are given exclusively to firstborns. He's already, by trickery, obtained the birthright from his older brother Esau, and now he's going to speak to his father with help from his mother. While his older brother is out trying to obtain some good venison for his father that his father had requested, Jacob, with help from his mother, as I say, is now entering into the presence of his father, and he has this conversation. And let's pick up the story here in Genesis 27, and I'll read from verse 18. And he came into his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I." And please notice this question, "Who art thou, my son?" And Jacob said unto his father, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit down and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." And Isaac said unto his son, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord my God brought it to me." And Isaac said unto Jacob, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." Obviously, Isaac wasn't entirely convinced thus far. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. Of course, Isaac, tragically at this point, was essentially blind, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he discerned him not, and because his hands were hairy, as his brother's Esau hands, so he blessed him. And this is, of course, the truth that we often say, Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. Jacob was very smooth, wasn't he? So he recognized that this could be a problem, and he obtained some hairy skins that he could put over his arms so that his father would think that he was Esau. And now notice verse 24, essentially the same question that was asked prior in the text. And he said, "Art thou my very son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And he said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee." And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and brought him wine, and he did drink. And his father Isaac said unto him, "Come near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and blessed him, and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." Now please turn over a few chapters now to chapter 32. of the book of Genesis. We are, if you will, now fast-forwarding to several years later. Esau, of course, would not have been pleased with the result of what had happened that day, and Jacob, as a consequence, partly with consultation from his mother. Interesting, the interaction of Jacob and his mother, and we'll come back to that shortly. But anyway, he ends up fleeing to the north, and as the scripture says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So he tricked, and then he ultimately got tricked, of course, and he had to work for his wife, and then worked another 7 years. Once he thought he was getting Rachel, got Leah, and ultimately had Rachel as well. Though interestingly, if I can put a side note into the gentleman here, I understand that Valentine's Day, not that that's that important today, I guess, but Valentine's Day is coming up. Notice the words of Jacob, by the way, when he commented on what it was like to work 7 years to obtain his wife. He said that they were just like a couple of days, or just like a moment. He was willing to put 7 years' work in it, and to him it was really nothing when he obtained Rachel. Now that's fantastic love, isn't it? In fact, I would suggest to you that Jacob is somewhat unique in the whole of the Old Testament. We often criticize Jacob, and we're going to be talking shortly about Jacob and who he is and what he perhaps typifies. But I don't think any other character of the Old Testament, quite like Jacob, is both a picture of love of the father to the son and love of a man to his bride. Notice that. Typology often is a lost art, unfortunately, but a marvelous study. You know, sometimes I think people have stayed away from typology because they worry about getting too fanciful. Well, as a good dear brother who I know well, who lives now in Virginia, says to me, he says, "Joe, I don't think I'm going to get to heaven and think that I saw the Lord Jesus too often in the book of Genesis." And it's good for us to study these wonderful pictures. Some of them are true types, and we won't spend time distinguishing the word picture and type. Some of them are true types, and some of them are just pictures. But what a beautiful picture that Jacob is. As I say, we have tremendous love of the father for the son as he loves Joseph, and we'll be speaking of Joseph later in the week, but also of the love for his bride, Rachel. And of course, as I say, there aren't very many others, or really any others, that truly have that same role in Scripture to picture both of those loves together. So I would classify Jacob in the correct sense of the term as a true lover. How wonderful to know that we have a greater than Jacob, the lover of our souls. But so now Jacob has obtained his wives, and so gentlemen, you remember that, by the way, when 2 weeks or so rolls around and it comes to Valentine's Day and you sign your card. Think about the things that you might be able to do. So now Jacob has been up north and he's obtained his wives, and the day has come that he is going to be reunited with his son with his brother Esau. You can imagine that after the years, Jacob is still quite uncomfortable and quite worried. And being the not so diligent man that he was, you know, Jacob repeatedly was not particularly diligent. He was, without trying to defame him, quite cowardly at times. So now he arranges to meet his brother, but he does so in such a way that he sends everyone else in front of him, so that if something happens, it'll happen to them and not him. So let's pick up the story here, and we'll take it from Genesis chapter 32 and verse 21. So went the present over before him. This is to say the present that he sent to Esau to sort of appease him, hoping that Esau wasn't too upset. Because you remember, though Jacob was maybe a bit of a mama's boy, as some might describe him, his brother Esau was a hunter and was cunning. And so he was a bit worried about what Esau might do. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent, notice, them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" Does that question sound familiar? We read it earlier, didn't we? What is Jacob's answer this time? Does he come out and say that he's Esau? Oh no. "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." I said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted or limped upon his thigh. And we trust the Lord will help us when we think about these two passages together. And you might wonder how we're going to connect them, but please be patient with me. Let me ask you today, I wonder, have you ever been lonely? It's, I guess, a moot question, isn't it? As I don't think anyone who's honest in this room could ever tell me that they were never lonely. All of us know what it's like to be alone, don't we? I would suggest to you, without going into too much detail, that sin has so horrifically impacted this universe that it has affected every aspect of the human dimension. We were created in God's image. And as a consequence, we were created in three parts, if you will. Three is, if you will, God's fingerprint in the universe. Romans 1 tells us that the creation of God declares His power and Godhead. If you want to understand a little of the Godhead and of the Trinity, well, just have a look in the universe. And you find the number three everywhere you go. Three dimensions of space. Three dimensions of time, three states of matter. And you can't understand space, for example, if you didn't have three dimensions, could you? I mean, this room has height, and it has length, and it has depth. We can't just take one of those three away and pretend to understand what space is. And so it is with time. There's past, there's present, and there's future. And so time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, and goes into the past. So that means that tomorrow will be today, but today, tomorrow is tomorrow, if you can follow. Well, even in time, I think we have a picture of the Godhead, don't we? Time comes out of the future, meets us in the present, and goes into the past. And we don't understand the present if it were not for the past. If I hadn't seen a microphone before today, I might not know what to do in terms of speaking into it. But the past has taught me that. So does with the persons of the Godhead, is it not? The origin of all things, in terms of its thought, is attributed to God the Father, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor. The only way you can meet God is in the person of the Lord Jesus, the present. And you can't understand the present if the past had not revealed it to you. And that indeed is a picture of the Spirit of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Marvelous, isn't it, God's ways with us. And so, as I say, sin has affected us in our three parts. We are made of a spirit, a soul, and a body. The spirit is that part of us that can communicate with God. The soul is that part of us that is our personality, our intellect, and where the seat of the will is found. And our body, of course, is what houses the other two. Well, sin has so radically affected us that I would suggest to you that it has affected the spirit in that it has caused it to die. It has affected the soul, and we all know well that it has affected the body, hasn't it? How has it affected the soul? Well, in many ways, and this isn't our subject of the day, so I don't want to go on too long about it, but the soul has been affected that every part of it has been marred, discolored, tainted. And it has produced various symptomatology, if you will, if you allow the medical analogy. I often think of it, and it's not confined to these five things, but I often think of it in the word grief. G-R-I-E-F. Sin has produced guilt. It has produced a sense of remoteness or loneliness. It has produced insecurity. It has produced emptiness. And it has produced fear. And there isn't a single person in this room who can't identify with all of those five. The one I want to think about over the course of the week is the second one. Remoteness. Loneliness. It's a comfort to me that literally every major character in the Scripture at some point in their life was alone. Jacob is the first of which that we'll see today. And I plan over the course of the mornings of this coming week, as the Lord gives help, that we will look at different people in the Word of God who were alone. Some for positive reasons, some for negative reasons, and different lessons in each case to be learned. This morning, I'd like to confine our thoughts to Jacob. But as a bit of a foreshadowing of the future, let me assure you that we will conclude our week with one who knows loneliness better than anyone has ever known loneliness. You can think who that is, can't you? The psalmist says of him, "I look for comforters and found none, and some to take pity, but there was none." Oh, the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be alone, and that ought to be a comfort to us as He carries us through our times of loneliness. But we'll turn our attention this morning to Jacob. And that little expression that we read together in Genesis 32, where it said, "And Jacob was left alone." Marvelous how the Lord transformed Jacob's life that day that he was alone. And I want to suggest to us this morning that this was the real turning point in Jacob's life. This was the point in Jacob's life that had the most impact upon him than anything else. We had read, of course, the story of him conniving and deceiving, and that's what Jacob was all about. That's what Jacob means. The Hebrew word is Yaqub, which means the heel. He's the one who nips at the heel. He's the ankle biter, you know. He's the annoying one, the deceiving one, the one who always tries to do things his own way. And his whole life was manifest by that, wasn't it? By trickery. And so as we mentioned before, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's no wonder that as he went around tricking people, that he ultimately got tricked himself when it came to Rachel and Leah. But Jacob that day did something that was very significant. Not only had he been in the deceiving business, but he lied as to who he was. You know, I always say a good preacher gives you homework. Now, this isn't a class, per se, that I'm going to give out homework and have you pass it in the next day. But one of the things that I have enjoyed most and have been so grateful for in my life has been my godly heritage. Some of you even know my parents, and I love them, and I owe them an incalculable debt. You know, I can honestly say I try before I go to bed every single night when I get down to thank the Lord for the day that I thank the Lord for my parents. Godly people of whom I love, my love for them is immense. And one of the things that they were very gifted at was being hospitable. And we had preachers come through our home at an incredible rate. And I remember being in high school, which wasn't that long ago, and Brother Neil Dougal and Boyd Nicholson were sharing a gospel series in our home assembly, and they were with us for 2 weeks. I was in grade 12, and I would rush home and sit down on the floor in front of them and say, "Okay, start talking." didn't matter to me what subject it was out of the Scripture, just talk. And I learned a great deal, and I'm thankful for them. And one of the things I was particularly thankful for them is when they would sort of give you a little morsel. They wouldn't give you the whole meal, you see, but just a little something to whet your appetite to study a bit further. And that's one of the things I think the Lord has asked and called me to do, in particular amongst young people and less young people for that matter, to encourage them to get into the Word of God for themselves. This incident in the life of Jacob is one of the very few incidents in the Scripture where you find people pretending to be someone that they are not. Let me just remind you very briefly of one other incident. It takes place in the book of Judges. It takes place in the book of Joshua. Soon after, Joshua has had his beachhead campaign, if you will, and has made and started to establish his presence. Well, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the people of Gibeon. You remember those Gibeonites? Oh, it's easy for the preachers to criticize the Gibeonites, isn't it? You know, there they were. They were only 4 miles away. And they got some old clothes on and some old moldy bread and made that not-so-long journey to visit Joshua. And the Lord had told Joshua to eradicate the people of the land. But they came to Joshua and they said, "Oh, we've traveled such a far distance. Look at our shoes. Look at our bread. We want to make a peace treaty with you." And here's where the preachers come in and criticize Joshua, because Joshua didn't inquire of the Lord. Now, don't mistake me. Joshua should have inquired of the Lord. But the conclusion we always naturally draw is that had Joshua inquired of the Lord, he would have found out that they were only from a couple of miles away, and he would have destroyed them there. Well, I don't think that's what the Lord would have wanted him to do. I'll tell you why. He made a peace treaty with them. And after the fact, they found out that they were only neighbors. They didn't come from afar off. But the Lord, of course, had instructed His people always to take care of anyone who comes from afar off. You ought to be thankful for that. If you want to do another good study, notice those in the Scriptures who came from afar off. The Lord always told His people to take care of those who come from far away. Even if you come from Toronto, Canada, all the way to Keystone Heights, Florida, the Lord says you take care of them. And you have already, and I appreciate that. And when Joshua found out that they were only a few miles away, he said, "Okay, fine. I can't kill you because I've made a peace treaty with you. Let it be known, however, from now on, two things you'll do for us. You are going to be hewers of wood and drawers of water." And you think, well, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? I mean, if you had one option of being killed and the other option of carrying chopping wood and carrying water, well, I think we'd all take door number two, wouldn't we? But the story doesn't end there, does it? Later, you find that the tabernacle itself was located in Gibeon. Well, if you're going to have a tabernacle, you need a lot of wood, don't you? For the offering, and you need a lot of water for the purification of the priest. And later on, in the Old Testament, you come to the book of Nehemiah, and they're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and all these people are building, and they look over, "Well, who are you?" "Well, I come from Gibeon." "What are you doing here?" "Well, I'm here to help." And the Gibeonites help rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So let me summarize the story. Here's a group of people, because of their rejection of God, ought to have been destroyed. But because of a gracious act by a man named Joshua, these self-same people who ought to have been destroyed find themselves participating in the worship and service of the Holy God of Heaven. Do you know anyone else like that? It's me. And before you go and criticize and condemn the Gibeonites, let me remind you that you're just a bunch of Gibeonites too, aren't you? Gentiles we were, alien to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. One difference between us and the Gibeonites, of course, the Gibeonites only came four miles to get to Joshua. Who could ever measure the distance that I was from our Joshua when he found me? We sometimes sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man,
Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Be thankful that God has an interest in those who come from afar off, because that's what you and I are. Afar off. Made nigh by the blood of Christ, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Wonderful, isn't it? How far off we were, but now near, so very dear to God we are. So Jacob lies about who he is. And I want to suggest to us this morning that that was the key feature in his life that was the problem. Jacob was not willing to admit who he was. He wasn't willing to take ownership of his Jacobness, if you will. And so years went, and frankly, lost years in many ways they were. But finally, God comes to deal with Jacob. And it's no coincidence that he deals with Jacob when Jacob is alone. You know, sometimes if God is going to deal with us in the way that he needs to, we need to be alone, don't we? And here is, again, one of the very few times that you will ever read of in the Scriptures where God put himself into the hands of men. You perhaps know another incident almost 2,000 years later when God put himself into the hands of men and how they treated him, the Lord Jesus. But here Jacob wrestles with a man. Valiant Jacob, sending even his wives in front of him to meet his brother. I mean, come on. How cowardly can you be? But God was in it. And there a man comes and wrestles with Jacob. And I would suggest to us that that man was no other man than the man Christ Jesus. And there wrestles Jacob with this man. And there are two primary lessons I want to draw from this incident that perhaps you've read 50, 100 times. You know, I always say, and I believe it, and I try and encourage both young people, anyone I come across, I often give seminars on how to study the Bible. Really, the key to studying the Scriptures, and I use all the Bible helps that are available, and I believe in them, but perhaps the most important aspect to our Bible study is simply reading the Scriptures. I don't believe in preaching in a passage until I've read it 100 times. I'm sorry, I can't expect to be able to speak on something unless I know at least what it says. How can the Spirit of God teach me what the text is saying if I don't, what the lessons of the text are, if I don't even know what the text is saying? I want to be so immersed in that chapter that if you came over to Suite 109 where I'm sleeping there down the way, And you sort of knocked me out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, something from Genesis 32 is going to spill out of me because I've been filled with it. And there are things that you might not have noticed the first time, the second time. And I would challenge you and encourage you to notice that there are things that you will find in the 100th reading of a text that you did not find on the 99th reading. This is the Word of God. And so maybe you've read this passage so many times, and I'm sure there are many men and women in this room who could explain this passage to you much better than I ever could. But let's draw two simple lessons from it. Number one, honesty with God. You see, as I've mentioned before, Jacob's issue in his life was not just that he was the deceiver, the supplanter, the Yaqub. He lied. He didn't lie just about anything. He lied about who he was. And when his father asked him, and we read it in the text, that's why I took time to read Genesis 27. Two times Isaac said to him, "Who are you? What is your name?" And both times he lied. This time he told the truth. This time he was honest about who he was. And I would suggest to you that more than anything, Jacob is a picture of the failing saint, of the believer who's gotten himself into a backslidden condition. If you want to make your path straight, If you want to be restored to the Lord, you need to deal with the issue that sent you off track to begin with. You can't just wake up one morning and say, Lord, I want it all to be gone. I want all the problems that I've gotten myself into just to instantly be gone. Let's get rid of them and you carry on. Well, the Lord is more than willing to draw you back to Himself. Absolutely. He's been trying to do that all along. But one must take ownership of their own sin. To confess it, to repent. Repent sometimes scares people off the term. But the term really means a change of mind, an agreement with God about it. I often call it taking ownership of your sin. Agreeing with God that it is my sin and no one else's. And if Jacob was going to be profitable for God's service, it was necessary that he deal with that issue. Is there an issue in your life, by the way, that you've not dealt with God? A secret thing, perhaps? A sin, an offense to a brother or a sister, something that you're harboring inside? And as long as that issue is in your life, you're not going to be restored fully to the Lord. Oh yes, we can carry on and do some service for the Lord, but we all know that, and you know it in your own heart, that there's a capacity for God that you're not fulfilling because of that issue in your life. That was Jacob's issue. And so the Lord had to wrestle him. The Lord had to stop him. Instead of being the one who was always tricking everyone else, he finally had to confess who he was. He says, I am Jacob. I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. That's me. Marvelous what the Lord did when Jacob finally admitted his name. You see, the Lord could well have said, well, you know, Jacob, it's about time. 25 years have elapsed since you lied about your name. You've wasted 25 years and now finally you admit you're Jacob. Oh, it's about time. Is that the response that the Lord would give? Absolutely not. In fact, the Lord says, okay, now that you've admitted you are Jacob, I'm going to give you a name change. You admit that you're Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter? I'm going to give you a new name. You're no longer Jacob. You're Israel, a prince with God. Isn't that marvelous? As I say, the primary application, I think, is to the believer. But I think we can make an application, can we not, to an unbeliever? That in some ways this incident is a picture of a conversion experience? That someone comes to a realization that they are a sinner. You know, you don't have to convince me of it, or I don't have to try and convince you of it, but if you were honest today, honest with yourself, you would have to admit the fact that you're a sinner. Every one of us. There's sort of three Hebrew concepts to sin. One is the idea of falling short of a perfect standard. You know, the Olympics, the Winter Olympics are coming. I guess they don't have any high jump in the Winter Olympics, but you think of the Summer Olympics, you see them trying to jump over things. And you see that sad situation where the timing isn't just right and the high jumper goes up and they miss the bar. That's the first concept of sin in the Hebrew. The second is this idea of outrightly violating a very specific commandment that the Lord has given. The Lord says, don't do this, and you do it. The Lord says, do this, and you don't do it. The third, which is a term that is often translated iniquity, is the concept of not having a care in the world for God's ways, but doing your own thing. You know, the adage of Sinatra, I did it my way. You know, the idea of I have no interest in the ways of God. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Well, every one of us can identify with all those three features of sin, can't we? And my Bible says that we're all sinners, every one of them. And I'd put Joe McHale at the top of the list and admit it. But the Lord Jesus, the one who is sin distinct, sin apart, who had no sin, in Him was no sin, He knew no sin. He came and died to pay the price of sin. And He didn't come and die to pay the price of sin, just in the generic sense, but in a very personal sense. And until you come to the realization that the Lord Jesus died for you, you'll never be saved. I often say, medically speaking, the most difficult patient for me to treat is a patient that doesn't want to admit that they're sick. You know, I do hematology now. I'm doing my training in hematology nearly at the end, thankfully, after so many years. But at one point, I had a great interest in cardiology. I love the heart. That's fantastic. And I was offered a position in cardiology, and I was pursuing it, and I really thought this was perhaps what I wanted to do. And I remember so many people I cared for in the emergency room. And you could look it up in a medical textbook, and you'll find out that one of the signs and symptoms of someone having a heart attack is denial. You know, they come into the emergency room, and the ketchup from the French fries are still dripping from their lips, and they're squeezing their chest with pain, and they're pouring sweat, and the electrocardiogram is classic for having a heart attack. And they'll say to me, "Oh, you know, doc, it's just a little indigestion. Just give me some of that Pepto-Bismol, you know." And I say to them, "You know, I can't really be a help to you until you admit the fact that you've got a problem." Similarly, God is the perfect gentleman with you. He will not force himself upon you. And until you admit that you're lost, you'll never be found. If there's one word, and I don't want to sound too legalistic about it, but if there's one word I wouldn't mind eradicating from the mouths of believers, it's the word unsaved. You know, it's never in the Scriptures. It kind of lightens the blow a little bit. My Bible says you're either saved or lost. We all know what it's like to be lost. We're not very good at admitting it, generally so, gentlemen. But my Bible says that you're lost, but you can be found, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, and he's conquered death, hell, and the grave. You know, I talked earlier about how sin impacted the spirit, the soul, and the body. We could take time to examine the gospel of the Lord Jesus and how it has an answer for the spirit, for the soul, and yes, indeed, for the body too. That might be another conference in the future that we could examine that together. And so Jacob's experience is much like that of a conversion experience of someone who comes and admits. And what does the Lord say when you come to him and say, "Yes, I am a sinner"? He doesn't make you wallow in it. He doesn't push your nose into it. He says, "No longer a sinner, but a saint, a son, a very daughter of God." That's what you can be today. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you need him. If you're here and you do know the Lord Jesus, maybe you need to get alone with God today. Maybe there's an issue in your life that needs to be addressed. Only you know it. And you need to get alone to deal with it. Finally, we said there were two lessons we wanted to learn. The first was honesty with God. The second lesson is the lesson of true strength. The lesson that we could entitle different things, but true strength is the one I've chosen, because Jacob, up to this point, he was always working in his own strength, wasn't he? Most of it was the strength of his mind. You know, he knew that as a good mama's boy, if he went to mommy, she could help him make that good venison a lot quicker than Esau ever could, and that she could help him do this and that, and he was always planning and deceiving, and so it's not surprising that when the Lord meets him, he's wrestling. But I think the innuendo of the text here is such that there's a point at which Jacob stops wrestling and he starts clinging. As the Lord says to him, "Let me go." And once Jacob admitted who he was and had his name change, it wasn't a question anymore of wrestling. When you think of wrestling and the concept of wrestling, of imposing your will on someone, it's very different than clinging, isn't it? Jacob had to learn the lesson that Paul learned, that in his weakness he was made strong. And oh, that we as believers could learn that same lesson today. That we not think of our lives and our effectiveness for God being measured by our ability to do this and to do that and in the strength of our mind to figure this out and to do, but to cling to Him and to see that in our very weakness we're made strong. That in our recognizing our absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus, we can then be fruitful for Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus told His disciples, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, ye can do nothing." And Christian maturity is not like human maturity, where as we mature, we become independent. You know, there's a time when my mother carried me across the street, and then there's a time when she held my hand across the street, and then there's a time that we just walked beside each other down the street, and then there's a time that she stood there and watched me walk across the street, and now, thankfully, I'm allowed to walk across the street on my own. I've matured. I've become independent. Opposite is the way of spiritual maturity. As we spiritually mature, we become more dependent, don't we? As we say, one sat down to write the hymn thinking that they needed the Lord Jesus every day, and so they wrote day by day. And then someone came after and said, "Well, you might need the Lord Jesus every day, but I need Thee every hour." And then come along after that and said, "Well, it's great that we have the Lord Jesus every day and every hour, but I need Him moment by moment." And we do have Him and need Him moment by moment. Jacob was left alone. Wonderful that we can learn from Jacob. Lord willing, as I say, over the subsequent mornings, we'll look at others who at some point in their life were alone and how God used that to His betterment. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning. We thank Thee and bless Thee that Thou art God, and that we've had the privilege of examining a little of the life of Jacob today. Father, we thank Thee that he is a lover that reminds us of the lover of our souls. And we're thankful today that we bask in the love that has no equal. Father, we thank Thee for these lessons of honesty and of true strength. Help us to be honest with Thee. Help us to find those things in our life that displease Thee and deal with them. Father, we pray earnestly. Maybe there is someone here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Cause them to see their desperate need of the Lord Jesus. And Father, that we would go out from this place with true strength, not in the strength of our own selves, but in the very strength of our eternal God. Bless us now. Encourage us over the course of this day, we pray in our Savior's name.